Well, amen. Before we begin this morning, we'll get the socks out of the way, just in case you need it documented again. That's my week in silly socks, so thank y'all again for Pastor Appreciation Week. But today, we are moving forward in our text to Acts 27, to what I believe is a very familiar text, the shipwreck on the island of Malta. There's obviously a lot of analogies one can draw from being shipwrecked, just the idea of being adrift at sea or being lost. Life can be a lot like this, you might say. The storms come and you just lose sight of where you are. I heard a story about a hunting party one time that was hopelessly lost in the mountains, and they began to blame their... was I even on until that moment? Did something just click? I was already on. Okay. Well, that's, again, the voices in my head are dangerous. But anyway, they were blaming their well-paid guide for leading them astray. And they said, "You told us you were the best guide in Colorado." And he said, "Well, that's true, but I think we're in Wyoming now. And we can all be lost." But understand something as we look at this text, and we're going to see kind of symbolism that relates to us. I think we can see our own lives in here in some ways. But we're not talking about the punchline to a joke or a hypothetical hunting party. We're talking about Paul and a ship full of 276 men, women, and children that were headed toward potential disaster. And yet, not just headed toward, most of them had assumed they were not going to live throughout this event. They're facing their death. And except for the stern leadership and the extraordinary faith of one of the most unlikely people on board the ship, a Roman prisoner who has an appointment to see a trial before Caesar, I believe they would have all perished. And so that's, again, where we are, all right? So this morning, by way of beginning, let's stand and let's read Acts 27. We'll start in verse 27 and continue through verse 38. Acts 27, verse 27. "When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea," that is just another term for the Mediterranean at that time, "about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." Verse 30, "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go." Verse 33, "As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat." Verse 36, "Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." You may be seated. Now, hopefully you kind of remember where we are. The text calls it the Adriatic. The Adriatic is actually located elsewhere on modern maps, but at the time it was referring to the Mediterranean Sea, at least a portion of it. You see where they began on the far right-hand part of your screens. You can see Caesarea, hopefully, and Sidon. Jerusalem's nearby there. They hugged the coastline. They went to the north and then to the west. You can see Myra, Sinaitis. Then you can see where they jagged down and went to Fair Havens. That's where they debated whether they wanted to winter there or put out to sea. They decided to press on, and that has led to this big move toward the island of Malta that you see on the screen. Now, in their minds, the odds that they would move into this like 500-mile openness and possibly strike the one little island, they didn't believe that was possible. So they're assuming that they're lost. They're assuming that the ship is going to come apart somewhere during this journey, and they're going to be lost. And that's kind of where we find them. So again, that's kind of the situation as we see it. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic or this portion of the Mediterranean, about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. And this is where we've got to understand how a sailor thought. The only thing worse than being driven by a storm in the open sea is being driven by a storm into a reef of rocks or into a cliff or onto some shore that you didn't see coming. Okay, so this is not necessarily, it has the potential to be good news, but at least on its surface, it's not so much good news. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. Fearing they might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Now, anything I can tell you about sailing and sailors' behavior is something that I've researched, not something I know. So don't misunderstand. I am not a sailing expert, but I can explain to you what they're doing. Taking a sounding was a way in which they would lower a device via a rope, and they would lower it until it hit ground, and then they could measure how much rope they had strung out to determine the depth of the sea. So what they're doing is determining that they are indeed getting closer to land. Okay, the open Mediterranean is very deep. They're not so deep anymore. 20 fathoms, 15 fathoms. A fathom is about 6 feet. So they're moving in a little over an hour, what we would guess, is they move from about 120 feet of water to about 90 feet of water. So they know land is approaching. It's worth noting, by the way, that everything about this account has been verified by both scientists and historians, meaning that they've studied this event at length and found that everything Luke shares matches up perfectly with what the winds, the tides, the ocean, the land in this region, what all would have happened. Scientific studies would show a ship like this caught in a similar scenario would drift some 35 to 40 miles a day, although drift is a nice word. It would be recklessly pushed off course by that much, meaning they were about 500 miles off course, which puts them right around the region of Malta. Everything lines up perfectly, okay? And it's just a reminder, and it's worth saying here, because this text really depends upon it in so many ways. We must believe and understand as a people of God that God's word is absolutely reliable. This text, this is not a whim. This is not a piece of historical literature. It's that and a whole lot more. This is the very word of God, and it can be trusted. We're living in a culture that has no understanding of truth anymore. Our culture has abandoned even the trappings of believing that one can know truth. Truth is relative. Truth, we're postmodern truth, all of those things. And yet you've got to understand that there's nothing you're going to read in this text that scientists or anyone else can disprove. It happened the way Luke records it. Funny thing, you can go to the island of Malta, and guess what? There is a bay there called St. Paul's Bay, and it's called that because a ship was wrecked there in the first century, and an apostle named Paul was on that ship, and miraculous things happened after the shipwreck that we'll study. A revival swept the little island, and there is a Christian church still flourishing there because of the events of this book. You got to know that, all right? And our world doesn't want to know that. Our world wants to reject any trappings of truth so they can self-justify doing what they want to do. Know that as you move into this text. Now, these sailors are trying to determine their relationship to the land. That's what they're doing. The only thing worse than, again, being adrift is to being thrust upon some rocks or a cliff and not seeing it coming. So they're doing what they can. They put out four anchors at the stern. That's the rear of the ship for us non-sailor folk. And what they're trying to do is to drop those anchors, hold the boat steady overnight so that the sun cannot come up and they can determine where they are in relationship to the land and hopefully find a way to make safe landfall. That's all they can hope to do. They're going to be run ashore at some point, but maybe they can control the drift of the ship enough that they can make landfall in a place that they can spare most everybody's lives. That's what they're thinking. And you see in verse 29 how even the lost world thinks. It says they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Now, don't misunderstand. That's not God's word telling us that there was a revival on the ship. It's the word usage in Greek is not describing diligent, authentic prayer. It's describing the kind of prayer we hear from anybody and everybody in our culture when life gets out of control. They may have disavowed themselves from God. They may have disbelieved God. They may have rejected God, ridiculed God. But it's a funny thing that when people are in a foxhole, you don't find very many atheists. And that's what we see in this text. These unbelieving sailors and these unbelieving soldiers, they decide, well, it can't hurt to pray, and they begin to pray. Now, understand their circumstance. Let's, again, put ourselves in this situation. They've been driven relentlessly for 14 days. They've not been, you can't cook on board a ship in that scenario. The ship is rocking. You can't possibly keep a fire lit. So if they've been eating anything, it's been salted food that had been pre-prepared, hardtack, something like that. Now they know they're moving closer to land. It's completely dark. They can't see their surroundings. They're desperate. They're fearful. They're throwing up these prayers out of panic. This is such a perfect allegory of the way the lost world has to feel in an ever-changing world, such as the one we live. When there's heartache and disaster and wars and fires and all the things we see in our culture, this is what it must feel to not have an anchor in life. Ephesians 4, I think, paints that picture. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Sin causes this kind of darkness in our lives. Separation from God causes this kind of darkness in our lives. And so we've got to understand that, one, we should be able to relate to how these folks on this ship felt, because we've all been there one time or another. But the truth is, we're walking past people in our society today who can relate to these people on this ship. They don't have an anchor. They don't have objective truth. They do not worship Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And so they're completely adrift. Our job, men and women, boys and girls that know Jesus Christ, is to be the aroma of Christ when we walk into those situations. It always reminds me, as we go through suffering and hardship in our church and people are in the hospital and there's death and loss, it reminds me what a tremendous difference it is when you walk into a room full of believers going through adversity and when you walk into a room full of lost people going through adversity. If you haven't been in those situations, either you haven't lived life very long or you've been blessed, I guess, but the reality is I've been in many of those situations both, and there's an incredible difference because there's just something beautiful about knowing when the storms of life rage that you know the one who holds you in the palm of his hand, that he is real, that he is true, and that this life is not the end. It's just a testing ground, so to speak. It's something to get us ready for the other side of eternity. That's what makes Christians different. And the reality is, on this ship, there's only a handful of people who were different. And Paul is certainly the mightiest of those. He's the one who's holding the anchor. He knows the word of God. He's received a specific promise from God. He's holding on to truth, and he's never shaken at all. And again, you say, is our culture really that broken? Yes, our culture is really that broken, church. I don't know how to describe it to you in a way that you will really get. I'm not trying to scare anyone, but we are truly living in a totally postmodern culture, post-truth culture. We have really gotten to the place, and I don't mean this to sound like ridicule. No, my heart hurts because we've gotten to a place as a culture where we literally live in a world that is embracing the fact that, or not the fact, the mistruth that you can't even know male from female, okay? And now again, that's ripe for jokes, I think, when you believe in objective truth, but we live in a culture that would say that you cannot tell your children when they're born if they're a boy or a girl, but you must allow them to grow up and self-identify, okay? And how many of you are willing, what I just said is not extreme according to psychologists and therapists and even educators in our culture. Am I crazy or is that pretty normative thinking? And you don't even know where to, is that phrase to find? Raise your hand if you don't think I'm crazy. How about that? I mean, just watch TV, listen to the news, pay attention to the shows that are coming out. Listen to, we're living in a culture, and maybe this is why I got four pairs of shark socks. We have so jumped the shark into lunacy that it is considered to be educated normative thinking that children do not know if they're a boy or a girl. It's enlightened to embrace that truth. Now, you know, I'm just odd, but I think give me 5 seconds, I can usually figure it out. Okay? Now you say, well, that's kind of, what I'm trying to establish is there are things this world would say you cannot know that you absolutely can. Don't accept the lies. You can know truth. There's a lot of things you can know, but the bigger picture is God describes himself in terms of being truth. He has always been true. He will always be true. This is why in this crazy culture we're in, you must believe and understand that this book is absolutely the truth of God. It is your rock. It is your anchor. We don't need Christians who start getting with the world's program and who start thinking like the world and start questioning everything, because trust me, it's one step to go from questioning truth to being postmodern and thoroughly embracing that there is no truth. You're going to be Kierkegaard and Karl Barth and all these fancy names we can pull up from 1910 and 1920 and 1930. And those men laid the groundwork for World War II and the abandonment of truth and Nazism and all that stuff. And now we in America are just now getting with the program so that we can emulate Europe. And we've totally abandoned the idea of truth. And we're going to hell in a handbasket. At church. And what frightens me is that there are Christians who will say, well, I can have my God, but I can also begin to question truth. No, you can't do that. In another 10, 15, 20 years, in one more generation, all these people worshiping in liberal churches won't be going to church at all. It dies. It embraces atheism and lack of truth. And so it's a slippery slope. And say, like, oh, you're just an alarmist. Not. I'm saying the same things that the reformers said in the 1600s and the 1700s and the 1800s. And I'm saying the same things because the lie has not changed and the truth has not changed. The game just keeps being played and the masses just keep falling for it. And God's word is the anchor. And as this storm sweeps in on this little ship, there's one man who keeps saying, hey, God has it. God has a plan. We're all going to be spared. But see, the lost world doesn't want to listen to truth. And so we have the scheme. This is what the lost world does when the storm comes. It's every man for himself. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Now, we can see this as an act of disbelief, and it certainly is, but what I would tell you is this is just how the lost world behaves. The lost world is going to sooner or later come up with a self-justifying theory that makes themselves feel good and justifies their own actions and takes care of them, because there is no truth. These sailors did not feel an obligation to help the ship. They had a little boat attached to the side of that ship. They know land is coming, and they think, you know what? If we can pile on board this little ship and put it down into the ocean, we'll make it safely to shore. We can navigate inland in a smaller little skiff. That's what they're thinking. And yet Paul's been told by God, not a person's going to die. But Paul also, I think, understands that there's going to be a need for these sailors and their understanding of how to control this ship. It's the game's not over yet, and so they cannot be allowed to cut themselves loose. And this is where we see a reminder again, by the way, that Paul is now the de facto commander of the ship, because when he tells the centurion what they're doing, and we don't know how he got wise to the plan, my suspicion is he knew there was no reason for them to put anchors out at the bow as well as the stern. When he says that, the centurion immediately goes and he cuts the smaller boat loose. There's a temptation aboard and he removes it. Now, I like the centurion's way of thinking. He acts decisively when there's temptation aboard. We, as believers in Jesus, would be far better saved, by the way, if we acted so decisively when in line with temptation. Instead, we nibble at the edges. We flirt with this kind of trouble. We embrace the world's way of thinking, whether we realize it or not, through certain music and certain art. And rather than redeeming the arts, I'm not against the arts, but I'm telling you, if you allow the world to infiltrate and you're not creating the kind of art that God would be pleased with, we're slowly getting cooked into the stew. Cut it loose. And I think there's a lesson here into this text as well, that there's a balance between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. God had promised to save everyone on board, but it doesn't mean the actions of those on board are inconsequential. God desires to save them, but he wants to use the experience and labor of these sailors to have a play in that. And so their selfish act has to be cut short, and that's what happens. And in that moment when this ship's boat is cut loose, you realize now they're all together in this. There's one big ship. There's no other way off. You're not going to jump overboard in 90 feet of raging water in the midst of a storm and be able to swim your way to shore. You're going to drown in that scenario. So now they're all stuck. Can you imagine the tension on that ship when the soldiers realized what the sailors were trying to do, and even worse, when the passengers realized what the sailors were trying to do? And then the ship's boat gets cut loose and the sailors are brought back on board where they belong, and everyone's standing around looking at each other like, well, it's like Thanksgiving dinner and an angry family. You know, I mean, everybody just get along. That's kind of what's going on in the text. It's a difficult situation. And again, not to make light of it, but some of y'all, you know, I want Thanksgiving to be blessed and redeemed and exciting for everyone, but the reality is we all know there are families that come Thanksgiving, it's going to be an awkward day. You're going to have, someone's going to roll the political bomb out into the room and it'll blow up and there'll be all that discussion and it'll get ugly. And we know that happens. We know that happens. That's what was happening on this ship. It had to be a very, very difficult atmosphere. And in that moment, what I love is we see the captain of the ship, the real leader of the ship, take over. And this is, I think, where we're reminded again that there's something about Christian joy that attracts people. There's something about grumpiness that repels people. And it's to our shame that many Christians are as grumpy as they are, because had Paul been, well, it's a horrible situation we find ourselves in, you know? I mean, we could die at any minute, you know? I mean, I believe in God, but this is awful. I mean, if Paul had been what most of us are in the storms of life, think how different this scenario would have gone. But look what Paul does. Paul actually does a very Baptist thing. He decides that it's time for everybody to eat, okay? That's how he gets through the awkwardness. He calls a church service, and it's not a church service unless you're having food together, okay? As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food. Again, for these 14 days, they haven't been able to really cook. Most of them have been fighting for their lives. And he says, we're anchored now. The ship's not going anywhere until dawn. We need to eat. Today's the 14th day that you've continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Again, as the leader on this ship, he knows that there's a good way to break the tension and the conflict, and that's to begin sharing a meal together. Their fates are going to be decided in a few hours anyway. Let's sit down and let's break our fast and let's eat. And that's what he begins to lead them in. But there's something else he has prepared for them, certainly beyond even food. We see the promise he shares. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Now, again, this is that reminder of what one faithful believer can do to change the atmosphere of a ship. Or let's think about it in reality. Maybe Thanksgivings are awkward in your home. Would it be different if you go and wherever you go, the fragrance of Christ goes with you? Maybe you can change the atmosphere of the room. Maybe you don't take the bait this year. Maybe you don't lose your temper. Maybe you keep reminding yourself, you know what? God loves me. God loves my family. God loves us. Let's stick to the truth. Let's sink that anchor deep. That's what Paul does in this text. And so God had made him a promise, and he believed God for his promise. He trusted it, and he's trying to make sure the rest of the ship knows that. So he quotes actually an Old Testament proverb, or a very familiar Jewish proverb that we see multiple times in the Word of God. We see it in 1 Samuel 14 when God used Jonathan to save the people. The people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who's worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground." King Solomon quoted it when he was given a wicked man named Adonijah a second chance. Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." Even Jesus referenced this in the New Testament. It's transliterated from the Greek, so it sounds a little bit different, but essentially its root is the same saying. Matthew 10, "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." This was a very familiar saying in their culture. Paul's not literally telling everyone on board the ship, no one's going to lose a hair, you know, as we go inland. What he's saying is that God has made a provision for you. God has it all under control. Everything's going to go just like God has it planned. No one will perish. And this is where you have to hear the echoes of the gospel. We're all headed for shipwreck. Every one of us, if left to our own devices. We're all sinners facing the very just judgment of a holy God, and we have no means whatsoever of saving ourselves. We can't find a little boat and jump over shore. We can't swim to shore. There's nothing we can do. We have no recourse besides to plead for mercy and grace from a holy God, because we're sinners condemned and unclean. And yet the good news is, as Paul tells everyone on this ship, the same thing is true for every one of us. There's no need that any perish. God has made a way. And church, I know it's not popular in our culture today, and I know we live in a culture that embraces postmodernism. I know we live in a culture that doesn't think you can know anything, but Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and he came, and he lived, and he died, and he resurrected. He defeated death, hell, and the grave to make a way for every single one of us. Amen. That's why he came. He is truth. He is the anchor in the storm, and we need to all understand it's not some objective truth we don't relate to. It is a personal truth. He wants to have a personal relationship with each and every one of us. He desires to be known. Have you ever made a decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart that Christ is the Lord? That's all it takes to be saved. There's no reason for any to perish if we'll but trust him. And in so many ways, that's the same message that Paul was preaching to this crew. And they were lost. They hadn't heard these truths. They didn't know how to relate to him. But he's going to model it to them even a bit more clearly. I love this. Listen to his prayer. "And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat." What a model for Thanksgiving this is. See, most of us, we define the mood of our Thanksgiving by how blessed we feel going into Thursday. Has it been a good year? You know, am I healthy? Am I happy? Are my relationships, my family, is everything going the way I want it? The reality is, what most of us do for Thanksgiving is we begin to score God's providence over the past year. We begin to evaluate whether or not he's done enough for us in order to feel thankful. Well, let's look at Paul's score here in Acts 27. He's a falsely accused Roman prisoner. He knows he's going to stand before Caesar, but the reality is Paul's not a fool. He knows he's likely to wind up executed. He's been on board a ship that's totally out of control in a raging storm in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Now they're beginning to see land, but they don't know what it's going to look like. They could be crushed on the rocks at any particular moment in time. He's surrounded by disbelieving cowards who tried to save themselves rather than fight for the ship. He's under the thumb of other Roman soldiers. We're going to see in a minute, we're going to be reminded that if these Roman soldiers think there's a chance any of their prisoners are going to escape, they're liable to kill them all, because the reality is that was the punishment for a Roman soldier if they lost a prisoner. So Paul, surrounded by the wave of death, I believe, in all that scenario, and yet what's he do? He decides it's a good time to give thanks to God. Now, is that how we see Thanksgiving, church? What if you add up all your many blessings and you don't come up with very many? Can you still have Thanksgiving? Well, I think you can, because the reality is we have not been conformed into the image of Christ, but we have been transformed into the image of our culture, where we think he who has the most toys in the end, you know, when he dies, wins. Or when we make it about money and resources and relationships, you know, the reality is God thinks differently than the lost world. God adds differently than the lost world. And that's what Paul is modeling here. Philippians 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." He didn't stutter in those texts. Always, always. It doesn't matter your circumstances. If you know Jesus, if you have the anchor of truth in your life, if you know in the storms of life, they're going to, even if they were to prevail, you have an eternity stored up for you that is beyond measure, then you have a reason to be thankful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Listen to the rest of that chapter as it plays out. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And if you're not following it, he gets real explicit in verse 12. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I've had good years and I've had bad years. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Old theologian H.A. Ironside has said this: "The ladder out of our troubles is thanksgiving." Not the thanksgiving that comes from abundance. Not the thanksgiving that comes from not counting lives. It's the thanksgiving that comes from understanding that we are sinful men, that a holy God has seen fit to bless us with life and breath, and he sent us a Savior to die for us, and he's made a way for us when there should have been no way. That's how we can rejoice and have thanksgiving, even when life isn't going the way you want it. That's what Paul models for these people on this ship. And that kind of Christian joy, rather than grumpiness, it attracts. Paul's not thinking like the lost world. He's thinking like a redeemed believer in Jesus Christ, and it transforms the ship. Look at what he says here, and look what happens in the praise. "Then they were all encouraged, and they ate some food themselves." They were all encouraged, and they ate some food themselves. And that better interpreted is, "Then they were all rejoicing." Paul's understanding of who God is, his ability not to be object-oriented, meaning he quit measuring the outcome, but he started to embrace the process of his faith. By doing that, he transformed the whole journey through the storm. He began to realize that God is about shaping our character. He's about molding us in the image of his son, that it's not who wins or even who loses. It's not even success or failure. It's not life or death. It's about becoming like Christ. God is always at work. And he embraced that, and he began to praise God in the storm, and everyone around him rejoiced. They were encouraged. They ate some food themselves. This is what it means that we're supposed to be salt and light. This is what it means that believers in Jesus are supposed to transform a room. Paul's rock solid, theologically solid faith, not some name it, claim it platitude, but this unwavering, unshakable faith, even in the midst of life's storms, it leads to rejoicing and praise among the lost members of this crew. He inspires those around him because He's honestly practicing the presence of God even when life is hard. It's beautiful. But now, continuing the text. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. This is kind of the last little reckoning for these soldiers, our sailors. They've been hedging their bets. They've been holding a little cargo. They know now they got to get rid of it. They throw it all overboard. And what they're doing is they're lightening the load on the ship so that it rides as shallow as possible so they can get as close to land as possible. But as in their culture then, you know, people didn't grow up taking private swim lessons. There's a very good chance that most of the people on board did not know how to swim. And so they have no chance if they can't get close to land. And that's what they're trying to do. They're hoping to run it aground as best they can. And so that's what we see next, the shipwreck. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach. This becomes the area that is still known as St. Paul's Bay, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors, left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. The storm still pushing them in toward the land. They cut the anchors, so the ship is now free. They cut the rudders free so that they can try to keep the front of the ship pointed inland as best they can. They're trying to steer it at what little bit they possibly can. They hoist the foresail to the wind. Again, they're hoping the wind is going to drive them right where they're aimed. And they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. This is a brutal scenario. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. They got as close to the beach as they could, but they ran aground on a reef that they could not see. And what it means is that the bow stuck, and so the wind is coming from the crushing into the stern, and literally the ship is being ground to pieces. That's the scenario they find themselves in. And of course, again, we see panic, this time among the soldiers. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. They don't want to be punished by death. So they're going to start executing prisoners. But this is where, again, the aroma of Christ that Paul's been bringing to play wins out. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. And we don't know if it was divine intervention or just good old common sense, but the centurion shows us one or the other here. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land. Basically, he finds out which of his soldiers are strong swimmers, and he says, y'all get on off the ship, make it to the shore. When you get to the shore safely, you can set up a perimeter, and then we'll try to send everybody else in, and then that way, none of the prisoners can possibly escape. And the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship, as the ship is breaking up, they begin to take what they could. If they couldn't swim, they tried to use pieces of the ship as flotation devices, and they all made toward the shore. And so it was, miraculously, that all were brought safely to land. Oddly enough, just like God had said. Now, what you've got to understand is, from a historical standpoint, most any ship caught in this scenario would have been lost at sea and never heard from again. This is the miraculous provision of God. And that's why there's a piece of land called St. Paul's Bay. This is why historians still document this event, because it was extraordinary. And yet Paul would simply say, God said it was going to be so, and it was so. The very beginning of Genesis, God said it was good, and it was good. The very end of the book, we're going to be worshiping God just like God had always. It's going to all happen just like God says it's going to happen. But church, do we believe that? This Thanksgiving, are you first and foremost thankful for the fact that you worship a God who has made you promises, and he always, always fulfills his promises? Every jot and tittle of this book is truth. It's objective truth. It can be counted on. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Are you willing to embrace that? And even if your circumstances are upside down, even if you're going through the storm, are you willing to be thankful because Jesus Christ has paid the most important price that could ever be paid? As our musicians come forward this moment, let me share with you a quote from Timothy Keller that I think puts it in such great perspective. He says, "A God who suffers pain, injustice, and death for us is a God worthy of our worship." See, God does not stay remote in the heavens. God is not a God who's never been where we're at. In fact, God took on flesh and became a man like us and suffered all the indignities that we suffer, was almost murdered as a child, all those things we could go back through the history of Christ. He did all that so that he could relate to his creation. It says, in a world of pain and oppression, how could we give our highest allegiance to someone who is immune to all that? Well, God's not immune. This is a God who knows what storms are like because he came into the world and dove straight into the greatest pain and suffering. Because of his self-substitution on the cross, we can have life. Do you know this God? Do you worship this God? Have you been saved and redeemed by this God? I pray that you have. Last thing about Paul's example, what I love about Paul is that even though the storms of life came, guess what? They came because the people on that ship didn't listen to him when they had a chance. He could have played the blame game. He could have blamed everybody else. He could have kept looking over his shoulder, back into the past, grumbling and complaining. But Paul never does that. What did he do? He led. He trusted God. He magnified God. He glorified his God, even in the storm. And I believe the people on board that ship were transformed because of his influence. Are we going to lead, church? Are we going to make a difference in our families and our culture? Let's stand and let's respond to God.